Well, good morning once again. And if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews to start with, chapter 11. We'll read a couple of New Testament passages to begin with and then go back to our main text of Genesis. As we're looking at in this series, in this conference, the life and movements of Abraham. The chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. We'd like to read briefly, picking up at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then as well in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. Back up a few pages to Galatians chapter 3. We read at the end of the text, 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized, spiritual baptism, into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Please go back now to the book of Genesis. As with the outline that I've passed out, we introduced on Friday evening the overall story of Abraham and the flow of his life from Genesis 11 to 25, a lot of historical material. But yet there's also many other places in the Old Testament referring back to him. And in the New Testament, several passages that connect to him the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and truth about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been kind of overlapping through different portions. And the second page of the outline, it tells us about some of the themes in Abraham's life, the movement of his life. And we considered those along the way, the various things, particularly the promises of God to Abraham and how that broadens out to his seed, those that would follow after him, all the way to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, promises concerning the land for Israel, promises concerning Israel as a nation, things concerning how he would be a blessing to the nations, plural, in the sense of through the promises of God, we see that people throughout the nations have come to know Christ as their Savior. And so many aspects of promise given to Abraham. He's a man of faith. We practically have seen that Abraham is a man that would care for his nephew Lot in his journeys, who his father, Lot's father, had died. And so, even notwithstanding, Abraham was a man, and we consider a little bit about the ebbs and flow of his life, that there were times whenever he failed as a man. But by and large, we see a man that's pressing on for God, a man living by faith. And also, there are appearances of the Lord, interesting throughout these portions. The Lord appeared to Abraham various times. He spoke to him many times. There are pictures of Christ through the story of Abraham and Isaac, as we remember some of those even in remembrance this morning. It came to some of the brothers' hearts as we were remembering the Lord. Some of the various unique names of God is brought out in the story of Abraham. And so that is on page 2, some things to consider. So on the third page, we basically just have a bit of an outline that may be helpful along the way. Not dealing with every chapter, but referring to them all one way or another. And so we pick up at this message for chapter 17, Genesis 17. So along the way, chapter 11, we find Abram, as he was called up until today. Chapter 17, we see his name changed to Abraham. But he was called out of the Ur of Chaldees, down to what we think of Babylon, and we think of modern-day Iraq, and yet he moved up to Haran, which is going northwest, moving toward Turkey, and then he come down, as it were, to the land of Canaan, down into Egypt, back into Canaan. And so, as you see these things occurring through his journeys, along the way, he's called of God, of course, there in chapter 12, and the promises of God are given. And that would be reiterated again, as we see in chapter 13 and in 15. Now we're going to look at 17. And then we see some things again later on, even in that great passage of 22, whenever he takes Isaac up to the mount. But yet, along the way, we see after his original calling there, he moves along. He helps his nephew Lot a few times. He gives him a choice with what land to choose when they had such amount of people and herd, and there was a bit of strife. He said, all right, you choose. But you see Lot end up in a bad place. He ended up there in Sodom. And so we see also he was taken in a battle of the kings. Abram would go and rescue him, took his servants and went and rescued him in chapter 14 and met this one as he returned, a man named Melchizedek. This character is a great picture of the Lord Jesus, we considered a little bit yesterday, and how Abram at that point declared to the Most High God that his loyalty was to him and not to that king of Sodom. And yet from there, we moved into chapter 15 for the third message, considering there how at this point, specifically it says that Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. 15:6 of Genesis is a hallmark verse because it's repeated three times in the New Testament where we find the context of the gospel. We see in the passages in Romans 4 that it looks back to Abraham. It talks about how because of his faith, righteousness was put to his account. Not because he was circumcised later. That was a token of the promises of God. But that was later on here in the chapter we're in today. So it was by faith that he was justified. In Galatians, we saw that it wasn't by the law. The law came, Exodus 20 with Moses and such, later on, years later. So Abraham was justified by faith before the law. And then we see in James 2 that shows evidences of faith in James being justified by works in the sense that it displays your faith. Well, in James 2, it refers back to when Abraham took Isaac up to the mount to offer him in obedience to God. God, of course, stayed his hand as he saw his obedience, and he slew a ram instead of Isaac. But as James points back and says, this was evidence of him in his works as being an evidence of his belief. But if you remember, that was some seven chapters after chapter 15 when he believed God. So whether it was by works or whether it was by the law or whether it was by circumcision, all of these things, none of them saved him. All of these things came after he had trusted the Lord. And Abraham believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness. And so we see this. And we left off with that important theme last evening. We briefly mentioned in chapter 16 that here we find that, well, it's difficult to be patient, isn't it? And we find here that years have gone by. And we find, of course, that, well, Abram and Sarai are both older. And it's like, well, you know, are you going to give me a child? Well, that was discussed in chapter 15, and God reiterated the promise. But still, in chapter 16, Sarai said, well, Abram, take this Egyptian, this handmaiden of mine, and have a child. So, talking about the ebbs and flow of the life of Abram, well, here we see a downturn. You know, it's good to have a godly wife and to listen to her advice and counsel one with another as you pray together about things. But sometimes you may have to avoid some help. This was Hagar. Hagar was not his wife. This was one that, well, the promised child would not come from Hagar. And so we see eventually Sarai was despised. And in Hagar's eyes, and that issue came about. And yet God was gracious, and he gave certain promise as he appeared unto to Hagar, that there would be much blessing as far as a multiplying of her seed as well. But then we come to chapter 17 today. And notwithstanding this time of kind of going down on the flow chart, not in an upward trend, he took Hagar, had another child, Ishmael, but God's covenant would not fail. We talked about the promises of God, that the various covenants that God had made, most of them are unconditional, meaning it's not an if attached to it. It's not based on if man follows such and such, then I'll do this. But unconditional promise is when it's thus saith the Lord. And we saw the I will several times. I will, I will, I will. And so we see here, coming into chapter 17, 13 years later, Ishmael is as we call a teenager now. And you look at what happened in the lack of patience, but God doesn't change. God's promise didn't go away. He didn't say, oh, you really messed up. You and Sarai, I shouldn't have had this plan. You can just forget these things I promised you way back. No. Here's what we find. 17:1. And when Abram was 90 years and old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. As we've looked at some of the names of God, like the Most High God, and Adonai Jehovah, the Master Jehovah, here's another, the Almighty God, which is the El Shaddai. Sometimes you see it said in the God Almighty, and sometimes we find it in Scripture, Almighty God. And so the El Shaddai, which means the All-Sufficient One. How precious is that? After 13 years, after God had made a great promise reiterated in chapter 15, and then we see what happened in 16, but God stands firm. He's all-sufficient. When we mess up, God's still there. Aren't you glad? He's the El Shaddai. You might remember other times as you go through Genesis with the patriarchs, you'll see this one, the El Shaddai, making himself known to the patriarchs. You might remember how in the story of Ruth, as there was Naomi coming back, and she was concerned about her plight. Her husband, her sons have died, and yet there was that one that was showed himself eventually so sufficient. We see the El Shaddai, and on as we as well. I believe you could look at the book of Job and see so many references of the All Sufficient One in the midst of his struggles. So we find this acknowledgement again. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect or complete, mature. Again, when you see that phrase with me, I am, my mind goes to the book of John, the great I ams of the Lord Jesus. And so we think of the sufficiency, the all sufficiency of our Lord. But notice the I wills again. There, beginning in verse 2, we see I will. Or will I, different times. We see this, verse 2 a couple times. We see down in verse 6, 7, and 8. We see these I wills of the Lord. So with that, let's put a finger there and go a few pages over to Exodus. We're going to fast forward to the days of Moses. And we're going to go to the calling of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And we notice there when the great I am that I am spoke, that's for context, as we just mentioned the I am. This is the one speaking and calling Moses. And as he hesitates and has some excuses, and the Lord says, I'm going to have Aaron to be an aid to you and such as this, but you must encounter Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Go to Exodus 6, please. And we find I wills again. Here we find seven I wills from verses 6 to 8. But in Exodus 6, note in verse 2, we find the term God Almighty again. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Oh, there's just so much here. You see the I Am. You see God Almighty. You see that grouping there. I love this. In fact, before I came up my trip, I was at the home assembly, and just on my heart, because I was studying Abraham, and I spoke on this very phrase, unto the God of Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob. Search those references out. Those are encouraging. And so, in verse 4, and I have also established my covenant with them to give to them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. You see, this is years later. This is with Moses. And he's looking, the Lord's giving a bit of a reminder in history lesson. Verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Promises of God continuing on, not only in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we see now in the days of Moses, a promise-keeping God. So when we think of this, we go back to our text of Genesis 17, if you would please. There was that exhortation back in verse 1 to be mature, to be thou perfect, walk before me. And so we have this exhortation to press on with the things of the Lord. You know, it's one thing to walk by faith in a sense that we've trusted the Lord and we're justified by faith, but yet we're to follow and walk by faith. We're to continue to grow in faith. And we're to walk with Him. I think of that exhortation in Colossians 1 of walking with Him. You think back of ones like Enoch, a man who walked with God. And so may we be men and women of God, that yes, we've trusted Him by faith, but also we continue to grow and to walk with Him by faith. So as we press on in 17, we see there in verse 3, well, beginning at verse 2, as we've kind of compared already some of the I wills, we see this reiteration of the promise been seen in chapter 12, 13, 15, and now in 17. And reading there at verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, well, first notice here, as he fell on his face. We see that this honor unto the Lord, there are various times you find in Scripture someone falling before the Lord on their face. Perhaps you think about that time in the book of Joshua. As Moses had died, now Joshua is the captain. A neat picture of Christ as the captain of our salvation. He's bringing them into the promised land. And yet as he's about to embark the children of Israel upon their first battle at Jericho, where the walls would come down, we see that he is encountered by the Lord himself, the captain of the host. And he falls on his face and he acknowledges the true captain. You know, I like to think in terms, it's like the Lord was telling Joshua as he fell to his face, you're the captain on the ground, but I'm the true captain in heaven. And so there was that encouragement, that challenge before he ever went into Jericho. So we can be reminded of these things, that we acknowledge Him, we fall on our face and worship Him, we have that reverential fear of Him, we love Him, we worship Him. As we press on in verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. I will, reiterating this promise. And so here's a change of a name. It's now Abraham. Later on, we'll see that Sarai has changed to Sarah. What do you think about a change of name? You know, you think traditionally that when people are married, and you know, you see the symbolism through the father giving away the daughter, and she takes a new name. The last name. And so in a sense, it's like in view of the promises that this bridegroom has made, of his protection and his love and his faithfulness. In view of those promises, there's a new name. So we think of here, these Abram and Sarai are now going to be Abraham and Sarah, in view of the promises God has made. Isn't that a blessing? Oh, the promises of God that have been made, even though we see what happened in chapter 16, even though here's Ishmael who's 13 years old, I will give you a son. And that will continue the promises of God all the way to the person of Christ through that kingly line. And so we have before us these I wills. So we notice here, in connection with making him fruitful, we see many nations, verse 6. Kings shall come out of thee, verse 6. Of course, we see King David and that kingly line. Again, Matthew 1 shows the genealogy of Christ and that kingly line that leads all the way to the Messiah. So we see these things. But notice as well, we've already been a bit over some of the promises. We won't reiterate those in detail now. But in verse 7 and 8, we find that word everlasting. An everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession. Oh, this is encouraging. Let's turn for a moment to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, and this book that we have been to a few times this weekend. The book of Hebrews, a New Testament book, but it's full of Old Testament quotes because it's looking back at the Old Testament economy, but emphasizing that all that you find in the Old Testament economy, the result is Christ is better. Better, he's better than the angels. In him is a better rest, better than what we find in Joshua or Moses. In Christ is a better priesthood, as we saw there after the order of Melchizedek from Genesis 14. We see that in Christ is a better sacrifice. All the blood and bulls of goats, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 reminds us, oh, they could not take away sin permanently. But through the one sacrifice of Christ, through the covenant of his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. So yes, Hebrews shows that Christ is so much better. These latter chapters, such as what we saw in the chapter of faith, chapter 11, in 12 and 13, are very practical applications to these truths of Christ is better. So in Hebrews 13, we're looking at that terminology of everlasting. Everlasting in Hebrews 13. This is, I guess we could call one of the doxologies of the New Testament. That's a neat study. If you go through the epistles, Pauline epistles and the general epistles and such, you'll find several of them have a doxology. That is generally toward the end of the book, sometimes other times, that you'll find this outburst of praise. It's like reading the Psalms in a way, and it ends often with a hearty amen. It's like an outburst of praise. And the neat thing about it is when you look at those outbursts of praise, it has a little hint of the context of the book that it's found in. Like it mentions the gospel at the end of Romans in a little doxology, that type of context. And so here we see with Hebrews. Notice here, verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise God. Here's a great summary of how Christ is better because of the blood of the everlasting covenant, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him today? We're talking about the promises of God that were given to Abraham. But as we read in the beginning of our time today in Galatians 3, if you have faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a spiritual child of Abraham. The argument would go on in the Gospels when the Pharisees and ones would challenge Christ and say, "We're Abraham's seed." Well, physically, okay, fine. But the Lord Jesus made it clear, there's more to it than that. Do you know me? Do you have trust and confidence in the Father that sent me? I am Abraham's seed. And yet he went on to say at the end of John 8, "And before Abraham was, I am." So he's also the very eternal Son of God, the everlasting one. Oh, they were over their heads in that argument. But you and I, such as in Galatians 3, if you know him, the Lord Jesus, you are a spiritual child of Abraham because you're connected to the promises. You see, the law could not disannul the promise of God. The law was brought in to show us our sinfulness. But the promises of God stand firm. And it's through Christ that we have life eternal. Here we see the everlasting covenant. If you'll back up just or go forward a few pages to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5. And here we find yet another doxology. And here, if you're thinking about the context of 1 Peter, 1 Peter talks about pilgrims and strangers. You know, it's kind of neat when we think about Abraham. Pilgrims and strangers. Heaven is our home. If we know the Lord is our Savior, here we are in 1 Peter. And we see the term suffering so much. It talks about aspects of suffering as believers. But as you study and find those many references of suffering, it's always connected nearby to the reference of the suffering of Christ. So it's not just about us suffering. It's about what Christ did on our behalf. And so in chapter 5, we see suffering in the doxology. Verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Here we see eternal glory. We see things, again, as the context of pilgrims and strangers. You see that at the beginning of 1 Peter. The Lord is there for you and me. So let's go back, as it were, to our text as we tie up our thoughts a little bit here in Genesis 17. We won't work our way through the entirety of the chapter. As I mentioned later on in the chapter, in the middle of the chapter, we see a token of this covenant, that is a token of circumcision, is given here at this point. We see where Sarah, her name, verse 15, is changed to Sarah. We see that Abraham laughs. The name of this child will be Isaac, which means laughter. The next chapter we see Sarah, well, she laughs within herself and then she denies it, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows everything. Yes, you laughed. And so then they could laugh for joy later, because in chapter 21, the promised child is born. And then, however many years later, as a young boy or a young man, in chapter 22, Isaac is taken up to the mount with Abraham. And we see that Abraham obeys God. He takes him up. And yet, you might think, well, what's going to happen to the promises of God if I go through with this? If I slay my son after all those years, after this thing with Ishmael, and the promises brought to me time and again, and now I'm supposed to slay my son? How are the promises of God going to carry on now? But God stayed his hand. And Hebrews reminds us in the chapter of faith that he realized, well, you know, the Lord could raise him if need be. He's going to keep his promises one way or another. And God knew the heart of Abraham. And there was that ram caught in a thicket. Another picture of the substitutionary work of Christ. The ram was brought in the place of Isaac, and he was slain. In like manner, that's what the Lord Jesus did for you and me. He was in your room instead on the cross of Calvary. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. This kind of an illustration that just speaks to me. I've shared different times. When you think about what was laid upon him on the cross of Calvary, you think about that 3 hours of darkness. Just numerically, to think about what was laid upon him, the sins of the world. Think about how you and I could sin however many times in a day. Sometimes we sin by our hands, sometimes by our mouth, sometimes by our thoughts. Sometimes the Bible even talks about sins of ignorance. We may not always be totally aware of how many times we've sinned. How many times can you sin in a day? And then how many times will that be in a week or in a month or in a year? And what if you live 70, 80, 90, 100 years? How many times have you sinned before a holy, righteous God? And then think about people that aren't saved. If you don't know the Lord and you don't have the same consciousness about sin, you're not looking to please the Lord. And so an unsaved person can sin even more. And then you talk about, 6-7 billion people on the earth? You start multiplying these? And then you say, well, however many people, billions of people have already lived and sinned and died. And how many more people are going to be born? God knows. And how many of them will be born and live and sin and die? And you multiply the billions and billions of people about times however many sins each person commits. And every sin was laid upon him. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. It's just mind-boggling. That's how much he loves you. That's how great he is. And so we think of him. And we think of the promises of God. And that how we can be called a child of God by faith in that finished work on the cross. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. Yes, Lord, your dear son died for me. Do you know him today? I pray as we go away after this conference, looking a little bit at the movements of the life of Abraham, that we'll go away encouraged. We'll go away challenged. And if there's any soul listening online or in this building that know not Christ is your Savior, that we pray that the Spirit of God will convict you of your need of a Savior. That you might come into the family of God. Not just saying, I'm a child of Abraham, but I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the one who died for me. He loved me and he gave himself for me. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer.